Hey, your Bibles, we'd be in James chapter 5 today. We are finishing up our series on James today. Maybe, I don't know. We'll see. Maybe next week too. We'll see what we get done today. We're at the end of the letter that James has written, and what has really convicted me, what I've really learned this time through James, is that the wisdom that God is pressing into our lives, the wisdom that we seek that comes from Him, that we ask for it, and then it plays out every single day, right? In all of the situations in life. Like the little things. Last week, we spoke about grumbling and complaining, and it wrecked me all week long. Like all week long, it messed me up. I never think of myself as a grumbler, but this week I found myself grumbling and very, very aware that on a daily basis that I am destroying gratitude. Thursday, I took my son. This might be our last example of me and my kid, by the way. This week, I took my son. We went up to Cheehaw. If you don't know what Cheehaw is, it's a state park. It's the highest place in Alabama. Also, it's like 1956 there. It's like really, I love it. It's like real back in time. It's like, you know, like you can still hurt yourself in a lot of places. It's wonderful. So we went there, and we were having a great time. We went up and saw the highest point in Alabama, looked out, all these things. We shopped for lunch at this beautiful place. You eat in the front of its glass, and you see we're one of few people there this day. It was amazing. And I spent about 15 minutes complaining about how long it took to get my cheeseburger. That's what I did. I'm like, where's this cheeseburger? There's only four people here. We have things to do. We're going to go on a hike and a run. And I found myself grumbling and complaining and destroying gratitude in my heart for the fact that I could take off on a Thursday and take my son to Cheehaw and see this thing that God has made. James is wrecking me that the battle we fight so often is in those moments. The battle to recognize God's sovereignty, His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercy, and His compassion, or for me to grumble and complain. And those are the kind of places and the dealings daily with the people that just sit next to us. The guy in the cubicle over that complains all the time and how we deal and interact with him. It's these daily things that James calls us to live out the Christian life. Not only are there mountaintops and valleys, but there's this day to day that we fight then. James has wrecked me this way. So we're here at the end. And James ends pretty much where he began. Let's read this, James chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is concluding where he began, that the way forward in life for the Christian is patient prayer. Well, like in the beginning, like James 1, he started this way in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." He starts with the struggling and the difficulties of life, and says, he opens his letter that way, and he ends. Hey, are any of you struggling? Are any of you happy? Well, whatever it is that you're going through, he pushes us towards patient prayer. The last section, right before this paragraph, and the first part of his conclusion, he said that the Christian life is one of patience, that we wait. But it's not just patience as if we don't have anything to do. It's active patience, pursuing God and growing in the faith, waiting for the fruit, waiting for God to send the rain that we might produce fruit in this world. And so it's this active thing that we're doing. And in this section, he returns to praying. While we are waiting, this is what we do. We endure in prayer. Christians are praying people. That's what he's saying. He starts off with this. He starts off with like the individual prayer. And then, I'm going to go ahead and be honest with you, it gets a little weird. Like, not weird, it's just hard to understand what he's talking about. It's a little difficult to understand some of the things that he's saying, some of the theology, so we're going to walk through it because I think it's incredibly important. He ends his letter this way, so clearly he wanted us to pay attention. It says this, it says, if any one of you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praises. He starts off here saying that anything in your life, from the worst to the best, all of these things should be marked by prayer. The Christian life is a life of reflecting upward. Whatever happens to us, reflecting it up towards God. Whatever comes in our life, whether it's difficulties and struggles, because those are the times when we sometimes get down and we become obsessed with ourselves. But no, when it comes, we reflect it upwards and say, this somehow is God producing in my life. This Christian life is not a life absent of these things. It's a life understanding that the trials and tribulations that come, that God uses them, that they are not pointless, but God has given them to us that he might produce something in us greater than could have been there otherwise. And so it's that, but also the other danger is when things are going great. And he says, hey, are any of you happy? Sing songs of praise. No matter what is happening in your life, there's nothing that happens in the Christian life that we do not think of in terms of God having given it to us. That's where he wants us to end. Whatever happens on every day, the good and the bad, that the suffering and ease should neither should leave us without a suitable response, understanding that God is the one who's sovereign. God's the one who's in charge and in control. There's no time in your life that God will not invite you to him. Are you struggling? Go to him. Are you at a time in your life when God has poured out his blessing on your life? Go to him in prayer. He's calling the individual to pray, that each of us are to go to him. It's you know, in 1 Thessalonians, the writing says that we should pray without ceasing, right? This is the verse. Pray without ceasing. I think that's what he's talking about here. James is talking about here is that our lives should be reflections constantly, no matter what goes on, that we're reflecting that and going to God with whatever it is that happens in our life and laying it before him and helping and using the wisdom that he gives us to understand it, right? No matter what comes our way, it is God that has ordained it to be and that we understand and we live out of that. That we are constantly reflecting that back to him, that his sufficiency and sovereignty are always before us. Someone said, pastor said, that we hallow every pleasure and sanctify every pain. All of these things are set apart for him. He's given to us. And that what he's saying is, listen, no matter what happens in life, whether troubles come, sometimes our prayers won't take away the suffering, but they certainly can transform them, right? Sometimes the suffering doesn't go away, but our understanding of it is transformed by what God does through prayer. So he calls the Christian, the individual, in all things to prayer. There is not a time in your life that shouldn't be marked by prayer, is what he's saying in this first verse. And then he says this, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. So we have elders at this church. I grew up at churches that didn't have elders. Here's what I want to say about that. I don't think that the elders are special. Matter of fact, I know our elders. They can be difficult people. I'm one of them. I love them with all my heart. I'm probably the most difficult one. It's not that the elders are special. It's that the elders in this situation represent the church as a whole. It's somehow that when we are struggling, it is the prayers of the church that somehow come in out to our lives and surround us. And the elders are representative of this. The elders represent the entire church. They don't have some kind of superpowers. There's no like invocation where we like give the elders superpowers. That doesn't happen. We don't believe that. But we believe that they serve. and representing the church and loving the church and serving the church with all that they are, they go and they intercede and they pray for those who are sick. It's one of the roles of the elders. But it's not limited to elders. That's when one of the things that we do in small groups. It's the first place of care in the small groups. When we come to the small group weekly and say, I need you to pray for me, and that group there prays for you. Representing the whole church, that we pray for one another. It's amazing. That's what he's called us to do. He says, call those around. It's not exclusive to the elders. And then we have to be a church that prays for one another. And then he says this, call the elders and have them anoint them with oil. I grew up with Baptist. This is basically witchcraft. That's what it sounded like to me when I was young. Like what? Like some kind of special oil? Like what kind of oil? Where do you get the oil? What if you use the wrong kind of oil? What kind of? Here's the deal. The oil is not magic. It's not magic oil. He doesn't say, crack out the magic oil that Jesus left you. It's not that. He says, just get oil, and it's part of the anointing. Here's what I think is going on. It's not magic oil, but can I just, like, there's a real good chance that this is just medicinal. That is at least medicinal. If the story, one of the great stories, oh, it's so good, of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan finds someone beaten. He finds someone beaten. Jesus is telling the story about who your neighbor is. He's explaining who your neighbor is, telling the story about what that is. And the Samaritan finds this man beaten, and he carries, puts him on his donkey, he takes him to the inn, and he anoints him with wine and with oil to soothe him, to care for him. It's clearly medicinal. I think this is important for us to remember because there's no call in Scripture for us not to use the medicine that's available to us today. Go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. I'm not saying that we put all our faith and all our hope, but there's definitely that extreme where people put all of their faith in the doctor. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just suggesting that there's no call to reject taking Advil when you have a headache. The Scripture doesn't rule those things out, although there are some people that teach that, but I don't think it does. I think that the oil here is possibly medicinal, but it's not just medicinal. And here's the deal. Does it mean that we don't use oil anymore? I mean, we know it's not magic oil. We get better medicine now, right? We've made progress since then in understanding things, not as much as we think we have, but we've made some progress. So if it's not magic and we got better medicine, does that mean that this no longer applies? I don't think so. I think also what's going on here is a bit of consecration. It's a fancy word that means kind of like to set aside, to mark it as set out. David, when he was selected as king, when they would select a king, they would go and they would anoint it with the king to be with oil, marking him as the one set aside. I think a little bit of what's going on here is consecration. It's reminding the one that is sick and all the ones that are there that you belong to God. In life and in death, your only hope is that you belong to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. And so when we are sick, to be anointed with oil is this consecration, this physical reminder of a deep spiritual truth that you are not your own. And no matter what happens, if you are healed, that is God. If you die and go be with Jesus, that is God. You are His. So I think the oil is not magical, and it doesn't serve as much a medicinal purpose, but I do think that there is value in understanding it as setting us aside and reminding us that we are His. It's this physical act that sometimes is so helpful because it connects us to the very spiritual reality that we belong to Him. Sometimes just doing a thing physically teaches us a thing that we didn't know. So I think we know, oh yes, spiritually I belong to Him, but the physical act of having oil placed on you can have a very real effect in your life to remind you of a spiritual truth that sometimes we lose the connection with. But the physical act reminds us that we are His. Romans, Paul writing in Romans 14 says this, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I believe that's what James is talking about in this passage. It's the consecrating, the setting aside, reminding us that no matter what happens, we are His. And this is this. If any of you are sick, let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Let's start with a prayer of faith. What is that? The prayer of faith? And here's why this is a big deal. Here's why I stop here. Because there is a broken theology that says that God will give you what you want if you can drum up enough faith inside your heart. That treats faith like static electricity. And if we just rub our feet fast enough, we can get enough faith stirred up inside us that God will finally respond. And that's not what's happening here. It's not the way we see anything work. Hey, in Mark 9, there's this amazing story. So in Mark 9, there's this man, and he comes to Jesus, and he's got a son he's got a demon, and the demon has made him mute, and it seizes him, and it throws him down on the ground. And they ask the disciples to cast him out, and he couldn't. They bring the boy to Jesus, and the spirit sees Jesus and convulses the boy, and throws himself onto the ground. And Jesus says to the father, how long has this been happening? It's from childhood. Cast himself into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. And then he rolled his eyes. No, I'm kidding. I made that part up. Of course he can. He's Jesus. He says, if you can, help us. Please help us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus heals the boy. Man, I love this verse. I know I say this all the time, but this is one of my favorites. Because it's so helpful to me that when we come to God, you go, God, I have faith. Help my unbelief. My faith is not perfect, but God still responds. So he's not calling for us to have a perfect faith or somehow to summon up faith in our heart somewhere. We don't have to drum it up. Our faith is the thing that unites us to the healing God. Does that make sense? So our faith is the thing. We have faith in God and who he is and what he says he is. And we have faith in our life evidences this. And we have faith that unites us to the God who can heal, to the God who does heal. It cements the relationship. We don't have to drum up faith. The faith of a mustard seed is what unites us to God and the God that responds. But also, there's something a little bit mysterious going on. Because it seems that the faith of the people that are praying for him, that the faith of them, of those people that pray, that has an effect on that person's life. That they come and they put oil and they pray for him, and that their prayers somehow have impact in that person's life. Is it that person's faith, or is it the faith of the people praying? It's a little unclear in the text. I think it's a little unclear on purpose, because what he's saying is it's our faith. What's interesting about this verse is how it unites us together. The terrifying thing about this verse is how it reminds us that God has made us one. This body. Birmingham Community Church, the church Catholic, the church throughout the world, time and space, he's made us one, and that we care for one another, and that our prayers for one another matter. That's amazing. That I need you to pray for me. I need that. I need that so much. I need your prayers for me, and you need my prayers for you, and you need their prayers for you, and we need one another to pray for each other, that God has knit us together in a community to pray for one another. Faith is what secures that healing relationship, not us stirring up some faith that we can't do, that we can't get on our own. And this is this, that he will be healed. That's what it says, right? It says, if a prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That's hard to understand, because I've prayed for people before that did not get better. And so the temptation is to look at ourselves and say, well, our faith must be broken in some way. But I don't think that's what's going on here. God, in the New Testament, always talks about prayer this way. Jesus talked about prayer this way, that it's effective and that it's powerful. But he can't mean that if we have enough faith that God will heal us. You know why? Because Jesus had unanswered prayers. Matthew 26 said this. Going a little further, this is right before he's about to be crucified and to be arrested and crucified. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Christ himself prayed for a thing that didn't come. Was his faith imperfect? Absolutely not. It's his faith that secures us to God. It's his faith. So it's not that we have to somehow have this perfect faith. It's that God will care for us. And if he doesn't raise us up immediately, we can trust that he will one day raise us up. In the end, that somehow, no matter what happens, we belong to him. Don't get me wrong. This God heals. I've seen him do it. This God heals now. But I've also seen him not answer prayers and known that the person that he took from me will be raised up and healed far better than they could have ever been if they walked out of that hospital room. That we belong to God no matter what. And that sometimes we pray for a thing and it doesn't come to be. And that's a good thing. I think that if every time we prayed for something it came to be, quickly people would ask us to stop praying. Hey man, I need you to not ever pray for me ever again. Every time you pray, it comes true and you are ruining my life. Yeah, I think we would quickly come to that place in our life where we ask people to stop praying. Because we're not good at it. We ask for the wrong things because we want the wrong things. So, yes, God acts. Yes, we pray because it affects change in the world. That's the mysterious thing that's going on here. That somehow God uses prayer to shape our will to his. But also, it seems to be true that when we pray, God uses our prayers to affect his will in the world. Both these things are true, and it is a great mystery. Yes, our prayers shape us, but yes, also God, for some reason, has called us to pray and does things in the world based on our prayers. I don't know what to do with that, other than to praise him for his goodness. It's mysterious and true. And this is this. This is already confusing, and he says this. Okay, so the prayer of the faith is to save the one who is sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So is he saying that our sicknesses are caused by our sin? Here's the theological answer. This is hard. Brace yourself. Sometimes. Sometimes. Right? Sometimes. Sometimes we are sick. That's what he says here. He says, if there's sin that is causing the sickness, pray for forgiveness. But sometimes that's not true. Like John 9, there's this whole story in John 9 of Jesus walking on the road and the disciples see this man born blind from birth and they're like, why is this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Why is he blind? Surely someone did something wrong for him to be blind. And Jesus says, neither. It's not what happened at all. It's not because he did anything wrong that he's this way. But he says here that sometimes it's sickness. But this makes sense to us too, right? Sometimes sin has in itself its own consequences, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I want to say this. Ever since... You know what? We live... Two things that mark this age. Maybe one day when they're looking back and studying this time, they'll say this. The things that mark this age are anxiety and loneliness. Those are two things that seem to mark this age that we live in. Anxiety and loneliness. A pastor at Grace, I heard him say, a guy named Joel said this the other day, and I thought it was so true. And I've been thinking about this, and it was so true. He said that since the fall, anxiety and depression are normal. But they shouldn't be surprising at all. And I thought that was such a great point. Yeah, like we struggle with anxiety or we struggle with depression and we wonder why that is. And the answer is because we're sinful and we're broken and we're separated from God. That's why we struggle with these things. You don't think that anxiety and depression manifest themselves in physical ways? I mean, anxiety is not a physical thing necessarily, but it manifests itself in my body in physical ways. Let me say this. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. God knits you together in such a way that if you can't ignore one part of your existence, it's helpful to talk about body and mind and spirit, soul. It's interesting to talk about these things separately, but the reality is that they're knit together. If you stopped eating and caring for yourself physically, you don't think that would affect you spiritually? Of course it would. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You are far more complicated than you could ever imagine. You think if you don't care for yourself spiritually, that won't affect you physically and emotionally? Absolutely will. Sometimes the sin in my life will manifest itself, and my anxiety, my doubt of God's sovereignty will manifest it in physical ways in my life. Of course, sometimes sickness is caused by sin. Of course it is. Sometimes God sends sickness. We don't know. We don't know what's going on. This is what we do know, though, is that when we discover this, when we find ourselves weak, that is a perfect time for us to examine our life. When we find ourselves weak, to examine why we're here. When I'm struggling, I'm not sleeping well, and all these things, it's a perfect time to go, something's not right, and begin to dig into my heart. And what I typically find is that a manifestation in my life, and in the physical realm, in my body, and in my sleep, and in my relationships even, that is often a spiritual root that has been damaged. Something cared for. It's an excellent time when illness comes upon us to reassure ourselves of God's goodness, to reassure ourselves of His sovereignty, to assure ourselves that He is good and that He means this, means whatever's happening for our eternal glory in some way. Sickness brings us to a place to ask great questions. I think that's what's going on here. Not a promise that He's going to heal us instantly, although we do serve a God who heals. But it is a promise that we belong to a God who will, even in death, care for us. If you struggle with anxiety and depression, we need you. We need you to bear witness in the midst of anxiety and depression to the good news of the gospel. If you are lonely and struggling, we need you. Birmingham Community Church needs you to bear witness to the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are not where you would want to be, God doesn't have you where you want to be, we need your faithful, patient, prayerful obedience. But we need that from you. You need it from me, and I need it from you. We have been knit together into a community. We depend on you to pray. And he says this. He says, the prayer is of the righteous person is powerful. And he gives the example of Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man. He prayed. You're a man. You pray. God affects his will. The prayer of the righteous person is effective. Which causes a problem for me, because I know myself to not be righteous. What we've been promised is that there's one who intercedes for us on our behalf. Romans 8, 34, Paul is writing, and he says this. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. The righteous one is the one that intercedes for us. And we pray and we ask God, it is Christ standing there, his righteousness, our righteousness, standing in the presence of God, interceding for us on our behalf. When we pray not because you have been righteous, but because our righteousness is found in Christ. It's effective. Lastly, I just want to sum that. We're going to sum up this last part really quickly. It says this, though. This last little part here says this. My brothers, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's simply this. You are your brother's keeper. In Genesis 4:9, it's a story about Cain and Abel. And Cain has killed his brother. And God says, hey, where's your brother? And Cain says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Jesus answered this once and all. Yeah, you are. We are our brother's keeper. Do you not think that I'm going to stand before God one day and he's going to ask me about the people that I have pursued to bring back to him? Of course he will. He will ask us. That's why we have to have this community. To pursue when one of us will fall away. I know it's hard to believe, but one of us will begin to believe lies and drift out. And you know what we do? We pursue them. I need you to pray as individuals. I need that. This church needs that. God has called you to that. We pray corporately and together. And that's so helpful that we pray for one another. And we need that. You know why we need that? We need that for one reason, because God told us to. Another reason is to know that you're not alone. Confessing our sins to one another, praying for things that we need. It's happened a couple times, several times. People come to me and say, hey, listen, I need to talk to you. I need to confess things to you. And I used to, in the first few years of being a pastor, go, oh no. Go find Josh and tell him. I think highly of you. Don't tell me. No, I didn't do that. But I need to confess to you, and people would be like, oh, upset. And they would tell me the thing, and I would go, you too? I've heard that 4 times this week. We think that our sin is so terrible in our own, and we isolate ourselves when we need to say, I need you to pray for me. I don't believe in God's sovereignty. This week I've been living like I don't believe that he's really in charge. Can you pray for me? We have to pray for one another. We have to pray for one another. And not only this, I need you to pray individually. I need you to pray for one another. And I need you to be your brother's keeper. Christ was ours, right? He said this. He said in John 15, he's talking to him. He says, listen, my commandment to you is that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down their life for a friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And this is this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love your brother. He's called us friends, but he also made us children. John 1 says this, but to all who died, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Because of what Christ has done, he has made us children of God, made us brothers with one another. He came from heaven to be our keeper, to be our salvation, and now, yes, we are our brother's keeper. When one of us falls away from the truth, we pursue them with truth and with love. I need that. I need you to pray as individuals. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for one another. I need you to pray as a group. We need to pray for one another. And we need to pursue one another because we're all likely to fall from the truth at some point and need to be corrected in our hearts. This is how we're to live. To live patiently. To live prayerfully. To live as a community, pursuing Christ together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. What would we do without him? It was nothing. We would be attempting to navigate this world on our own with no light. But you sent your Son that we might know you. That we might know. That we might have one that intercedes on our behalf. God, make us a praying people. Make us a praying church. Make us a church that seeks your power. Because you've promised it. That prayer shapes us. And that you use our prayers to do your will in the world. So Father, for those that are hurting here today, that are suffering, those who are sick, God, I pray. I pray over them for healing. For the anxiety and the depression, for the loneliness, for the sickness and the illness, God, I pray that you act powerfully, that you shape us, but also that you heal, because you are God who does that. For those here that you've blessed, God, I pray that you drive them to worship, to sing songs of praise, knowing that it is you that have blessed them. Guard them against the temptation of turning to believe in their own power and their own effort, but to know that you've blessed them. May we be known as a praying church, God. Drive us to our knees. May we eagerly go to our knees in prayer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Based on who he is and what he's done, not who we are or what we've done, but him, our righteousness. It's in his name we pray. Amen.